We've been looking at one particular doctrine of the Scripture, that is the doctrine of reverence for human life. And we have been attempting to see how that teaching of Scripture intersects or conflicts or corrects the culture in which we live. And we've been looking at contemporary problems that are current in our culture that intersect or conflict with biblical teaching concerning reverence for human life. Our current culture is, in a genuine sense, a post-Christian culture because it has thrown away its presuppositional absolutes, that is, the idea that there are absolutes in the universe. There is an absolute, infinite personal being who lives, who is absolute right. And we're living in a culture that is dominated largely by the pagan view of relativism. Everything is relative. What may be right to one man may not be right to another man. What may be a good religion to one man may not be a good religion to another man. And there is associated with this relative idea also an idea of tolerance. We must tolerate all viewpoints, and we must be very, very, quote, loving, unquote, to all kinds of viewpoints. Now, because our culture has this base, we have conflicts in the culture arising from that base and from the fact that man really is created in the image of God. That is, whether we know it or not, we bear in our beings God's image. Whether we wish to recognize it or not, we have the dignity of being men and women made in the image of God, though damaged. And because of that, we have a conflict many times in the culture with what the culture says and what the Scripture says, many times within persons between what the culture says and what they would like to achieve, what they would like to have, the satisfaction and fulfillment that they would like to have. And I think that's probably illustrated nowhere clearer in our contemporary culture than in the movement known as women's liberation. You see, when we talk about the image of God in human beings, we're talking about the dignity of the man creature, or as my women liberation opponents or friends, as they may be, would like to say, the man-woman creature. The human being bears in himself the image of God. And that gives him great dignity. And innately, almost unconsciously, he realizes he is not to be treated as a piece of trash. He is not to be treated as merely an animal. He is something different on this planet, and he wants to be treated with dignity. Now, he may call it human dignity. He may call it a lot of different things, but basically it is the aspiration or the dignity that arises because he bears the image of God, the dignity of being a human being. And though it may arise from a pagan base, and it may have within it pagan philosophies and viewpoints, the women's liberation movement struggles to assert the dignity of the female human being. Its whole struggle is centered in that operation, the dignity of the female human being. And if I analyze it correctly, it has two basic goals. First of all, to be recognized as a person with inherent value and basic rights as a human being. It says the woman should be recognized as a person who has inherent value and basic rights as a human being. Now that is a biblical viewpoint. Although the women's liberation movement is not rooted in a biblical viewpoint. You see, much of what we call women's liberation movement is a reaction against a very, very rank and pagan viewpoint in our culture. It is a reaction to that because it denies the dignity of the female human being. And I'm referring to the Playboy philosophy. that in the late 50s and early 60s has had a tremendous, tremendous impact in American culture, or culture around the world, which says the woman is a man's plaything. She is not a person in her own right. In fact, the magazine its centerfold, The Playmate of the Month, is based upon the philosophy that woman is something for man's pleasure. She is not a person. And the whole hedonistic viewpoint that develops out of that, the Playboy Club with the bunny and all the rest, all of it is based upon the fact that the woman is less than the man. And there is the tremendous reaction of women to that, because they know innately, unconsciously, apparently, to some degree, that is not right. I am a person in my own right. Now, it's not just the Playboy magazine with its high priest Hugh Hefner, and Playboy religion with its Bible, Playboy magazine, and the high priest Hugh Hefner. It's a thing in our culture that makes a woman something less than a person. Sex appeal is used to sell everything from Fords to toothpaste. A woman is a tool to be used. And she resents that, because she's a person who has dignity. Now, she does not know why she has dignity many times, unless she's come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But she knows she has dignity, and she wants to be recognized as a valuable person. So the first of the basic goals of the women's liberation movement is to be recognized as a person who has inherent value and who has rights as a human being. The second is the goal for the woman to control her life and her destiny as she sees fit. I don't want to be subject to anybody's authority. The song that's very popular, that expresses not only the women's live, or was at least several months ago, expresses not only the basic thrust of the women's live movement, but much of what's in our culture is, I want to be me. I want to be free. The whole idea is to do what I want to do. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. And that viewpoint is the essence of what God calls sin. You see, the Lord tells us very plainly in the Scripture that freedom is not the removal of restraint. Freedom is knowing who you are because you are rightly related to the God who made you. That is freedom. And to say, I want to be free from restraint, I want to run my life the way I want to run my life, is the basic ingredient of man's rebellion against God. So freedom is misunderstood and it's misunderstood and interpreted in terms of relativism. So the Christian, the biblically instructed Christian, looks at the women's lib movement and he says yes and no. And he is the only one who knows why he says yes and no. He says, yes, a woman is to be treated, because she's created in the image of God, she's to be treated with dignity and value. She's treasured. She is to have all the rest of the rights that belong to the rest of the human race. She is not second rate. But no one on this planet can run their lives free of the way God says our lives are to be run. Now, for the Christian, what you must ask yourself, for the biblically instructed Christian, what you must ask yourself is, does the Bible deny the woman her dignity and her rights as a human being? Does the Bible put women on a lower plane than men? And you'll be surprised if you read much in the field how many people will answer yes to both of those questions. And I want us to study the Scripture tonight, and I want to share with you some of what the Scripture has to say. By the way, I intended to mention this earlier. I cut this out of Time Magazine, March the 12th, 1973. Page or whatever. Anyway, it's an article on sex and the mortgage. And it has to do with a woman who had a job, and she and her husband, she had an $11,000 a year job as a magazine editor. And in order to qualify for the for a loan to buy a home, she had to sign a paper that she would practice birth control so that she wouldn't lose her job and therefore not be able to make payments on the mortgage. Now, this particular instance has roots, two roots. One of them has to do with the what we're talking about tonight, the dignity of the human female human being. The other has the, has its roots in capitalism that we're going to talk about three weeks from tonight. But both of, but this particular instance, this particular thing, indicates a viewpoint of womanhood that is neither scriptural nor is it right. And it's part of what the reaction about is all about in our culture. Now, before we look at the scripture specifically, I must spend just a moment or two looking at some ideas that get confused. Much of the confusion about in the women's lib and other discussion in our pagan culture fails to distinguish between two very definitely separate ideas. One is personness and the other is function. One has to do with me as a human being and the other has to do with my relationships to other people. Now, all these words that I put on this side, on the left-hand side of this little diagram, had to do with who I am, personness, personhood, my position, my status. And I only know that as I know Jesus Christ personally and come to understand who God says I am. I will only recognize who I am as I see who God is and have a personal relationship with Him. This second list, function, activity, role, has to do with relationships to others. Doesn't say anything about my personness, my personhood. This side of this diagram has to do with my identity. Who am I? This side of the diagram has to do with my responsibilities. And the two are distinctly different. Now, our pagan society will say, who you are is determined by what you do. But God says, who you are is determined by your relationship to me. And what you do is an entirely different matter. In other words, I am a person. And my value in society, my status in society, my relationship to my position in society, has very little to do, from the biblical standpoint, with my activities. The amazing thing about biblical Christianity in the first century, in which you had a very obvious cleavage in society, you had masters, slaveholders, and slaves. That was their role in society. But when they came to know Jesus Christ, they were all on an equal footing. God restored to them what society had taken away from them because of sin, and that is, we have dignity. So when we talk about personness, we are not talking about function in society. A man's value is not determined by his paycheck, or the kind of car he drives, or what kind of education or amount of education he has. He is valuable because he's made in the image of God. Now, I find out at the college that young people have never thought through this, and my students come to class, and when we're talking in marriage course about the relationship between husband and wives that we'll talk about tonight, they get a little confused unless I make sure they understand that there is a distinction between person and function. And I say to them something like this. Here we are in the classroom. And let's say all at once our country was invaded and overrun by communist forces, and we didn't know it, and we were having class here, and all at once they burst into our classroom and they say, "Who is the most valuable person in this room?" And if we have a biblical viewpoint, we'll say, we're all valuable. Nobody is more valuable than anybody else. No one is superior in this classroom. We all bear the image of God. We're all human beings. We're all equally valuable. That's our personness. But as we have a class, there is one who functions as the instructor and others who function as students. And the function is different, but it says nothing about value. It says nothing about who is to be treated with dignity and who is not. Because all are human beings. And your dignity, your value, is determined by the fact that you're a human being created in the image of God. But your function may be entirely and vastly different. So when we look at the scripture, we must always ask ourselves, is this talking about person or is it talking about function? Because the two are not the same. Now look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 29. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them," interesting, "them, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now notice, by creation, male and female are equal in personness, personhood. There is an equality of person. There is no such thing in the biblical viewpoint as a superior man and an inferior woman. It does not exist in the Bible. Not exist in pagan culture. The pagan culture that's talked about in the Bible, for example, in which the Hebrews lived in the Old Testament. I was reading a story the other day about the effect of Americans in Vietnam. It said before the Americans came, the wife always walked several paces behind her husband. The Vietnamese wife always walked several paces behind her husband. And after the Americans came, now she walked several yards ahead of him because they're landmines. Now, it is true in pagan cultures and in this culture in which we live. Paganism says, and I'll show you why later, that the woman is inferior and the man superior, but that is not God's viewpoint. From the very beginning, at basis, the creation of man and woman, they are equal. Now, they're not duplicates, as we'll find out in chapter 2. But they are equals. I want you to notice verse 28. And God blessed them and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over everything that moveth upon the earth." Now, notice. There is also an equality of function at this point. They are to multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over it. That command is given to both man and woman. So there is equality of function at this particular point from the very first. Woman is created, man is created, they are equal persons, but not duplicates. They have equal functions at this particular point. And notice verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. Here's God's blessing his commentary upon the work that he has done. Now turn to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we have the description of the creation of man. Chapter 1 majors on the universe. Chapter 2 majors on man. And the crowning creation, the crowning relationship, rather, given to man's to God's highest creation, man, is that of marriage. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper," or the King James says, "a help meet for him." I want you to underline that word, help meet, or as my Bible says, help fit for him. And then in verses 19 and 20, we have the Lord's process of allowing Adam to recognize his need. And then in last part of verse 20, "And for Adam there was not found a help fit for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman and brought her unto him. And Adam said, 'This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" Now I want you to notice at this particular point in the discussion, marriage is the highest and the most exquisite relationship for man-creature. It was designed to fill up all that man needed. He lived in the perfect environment. He had perfect relationship with God. He had a perfect physical environment. He had a perfect spiritual environment. He had only one need, and that was to be completed. To have someone like him, yet different from him, so that he would be complete. Now, it's interesting that God did not make another man. He made a woman as the helper fit for him. The Hebrew text reads, "a helper who corresponds to him." A helper who is adapted to him. A helper who is suited to him. Now, this phrase tells us something about the identity of woman as opposed to the identity of man. She is the helper who is uniquely created to be adaptable to man. She has a unique design. A lot of interesting ideas about that, but the important thing is to notice she has a unique identity. There is not inequality, but uniqueness of person. So she is a person who is unique. It's also interesting to notice the order of creation at this particular point. Adam is already existing, and now Eve is brought into existence. And the order of creation indicates two things. Adam needed to become aware of his need. He was allowed to sense his need for a helper, a counterpart. And the order of creation also indicates that woman's need is demonstrated, her need for man, so that the two are really a complement. If you wanted to say a counterpart, complement. Let's spell that. Counterpart, complement. One who completes. The woman uniquely designed, unique identity to complete. Now, Dwight Small says in his book, Design for Christian Marriage, that the glory of the man is that woman was created for him. The humiliation of the man is that he is not complete without the woman. The glory of the woman is that only she can complete man. And the humiliation of a woman is that she was made for man. Now, the interesting thing about this is that neither one has an independent existence, and neither is there a superiority or an inferiority idea. There are two persons, uniquely different, yet uniquely suited for each other, who are equals. And woman has a unique function, being an equal person. And in the male-female relationship, as set forth in the creation account, there is the complement who completes each other. The male and female are designed to complete one another. Someone has said this: they are equals who differ, and whose differences make each other complete. Now that's set forth in the latter part of verse 24 when it's talked about in one flesh. Now there's a distinction as to time of creation, there's a distinction as to manner of creation, but there is equality in personhood. Separate identity, equal persons. And now we come to chapter 3. Never, never, never lose the sense of tremendous horror at what happened in the human race in Genesis chapter 3. If you think we're living in a normal universe, you do not understand Genesis chapter 3. We are living in an abnormal universe because sin entered the human race. You know the story. Eve fell for the story of the serpent, disobeyed God, Adam sinned, and they hid themselves from the Lord. He came, and then in verses 14 through the end of the chapter, through 19 of chapter 3, we have God's restrictions upon men and women in an abnormal universe. Now this is commonly referred to as the curse. God's curse upon the serpent, God's curse upon woman, God's curse upon man. Now that may be true. I wouldn't quibble too much about calling it a curse. But as I look at the whole picture, I tend to see what is taking place here not so much as curse, but as protective measures for both man and woman in an abnormal world. Protective measures in two areas, in the area of marriage and in the area of spiritual activity. And I think the rest of the scripture spells that out. But the restrictions or the protections that are set down here do not have to do with their persons, it has to do with their roles. So that they remain equal persons, but now they have not equal roles, but differing roles. So their personhood, their personness, is not talked about. What happens is something like this. There are now measures, protective, if my viewpoint is correct, or curses, if the traditional viewpoint is correct, upon the male and the female. God says, first of all, to the woman. Unto the woman, he said, this is verse 16, I will greatly multiply thy pain and thy conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Three specific areas. First of all, biological. Multiple childbearing accompanied by pain. Secondly, there is the emotional. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. That is, now, since Genesis chapter 3, woman has an exaggerated need for male affection. Now, I didn't understand this until my wife told me about this operation. In fact, probably it would be better if a woman were teaching what the Bible has to say, because it would not be prejudiced along this line. But Teresa tells me that girls before they're married have one thing that kind of dominates their lives, and that's finding a man who will really love them. That seems to be the underlying thing. fellows talk about girls and they get involved in others, but it does not apparently dominate them as much as it dominates the woman. It's also interesting that after she's married, her husband's affection for her, or lack of it, is a tremendously, overwhelmingly important thing in her life. And apparently that arose particularly at this point. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, an exaggerated need for male affection. And then third, what you might refer to as the family. And he, that is thy husband, shall rule over thee. That is, the wife is now to be in submission to her husband. Now this says nothing about her personness. It doesn't mean that she's an inferior person. We're talking about role. We're talking about function. We're talking about activity. And the word submission is not a word to be afraid of. It's a word that's grossly misunderstood. I want to develop it probably at the beginning of the second hour so that we understand precisely what the Scripture says by submission. Now, the point I want you to notice is that these measures, whether they be restrictive or protective, for the female, they are home-oriented. I think that's very significant. God did not say to the woman, by the sweat of your brow, you will earn your bread. You see, the restrictions he placed upon her are those restrictions in her role that she needs in order that so that the pagan culture, sin in the human race, will not devalue her personness because of sin in the human race. These are to keep her from being made less than a human being. Now notice the man's restriction. Because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, and I command thee, so and so. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt earn bread, eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, dust thou art, and to dust thou returnest. His restrictions or protective measures are career-oriented. He's to toil in the work. Now what happens is this. After Genesis chapter 3, the pagan view, the view that is not founded upon personal relationship with God, takes these measures that are related to the role of the woman and applies them to her person. It transfers the role to the person. And we're all guilty of doing this. We look at someone who is in society making less money than we are, and we consider ourselves better than they are. We look at somebody in society who has an inferior education. And if we're infected by paganism, we think that we are better than they are because we have a better education or we live in a better house. And we adopt a pagan viewpoint by shifting role to person. And we must keep them distinct. This is not saying woman is inferior. Now let me come back to this word submission. Two things that this does not mean. It does not mean inferiority. When the Bible speaks about her husband ruling over her, he's not a tyrant. And she's a slave. Nor does it mean that she is dominated by a man. Now, to most people in 20th century America, the last part of this 20th century, This is what the word submission means. Just today, I sat down. I've been collecting articles on women's liberation ever since. Got a great big file of them. And almost always, even when they're theologians, almost always when they use this word submission, they mean inferiority by it. This word does not mean inferiority. The biblical view is that submission means a relationship to another, a relationship of support. It has to do with the function, not the person. Now, I want to show you this very clearly from the Scripture. The Scripture says that Christ is subject or in submission to the Father. Now, that does not, what I'm about to show you, does not mean that he is inferior to the Father. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Page 1242 in my Bible. There is submission without inferiority, because submission refers to function. Inferiority refers to person. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, he's talking about responsibility. He's talking about relationship of support, of function. And he says, the head of Christ is God. And Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of a woman. But that is not a scale of superiority, inferiority. That is a scale of working relationship. Now, the best human illustration I have been able to think of yet, and perhaps you can help me later, is the human relationship of equal stockholders in a company. All the stockholders, say, let's say there are four, all stockholders in the company own the same amount of stock. They are equal stockholders. That would compare to their personness. But because the relationship to the company also means they work for the company, they may have four different positions in the company. And one man may be the sales executive, and another man may be the engineer, and the third man may be the personnel director, and the fourth man may be the president of the company. And they have different functions. And in order to sell their product, produce it, manufacture it, and sell it, they have to have working responsibility, function. But none is superior or inferior to the other. They're all equal. So there is a difference between superiority, or personhood rather, personness, and role. And what the Scripture is spelling out for us is that in Genesis chapter 3, when man sinned, and he said to the woman, your husband shall rule over you, he is not saying, now you have been put down a peg, Eve, and you are a second-class citizen from here on out. He is saying, rather, that there is a working relationship now because of sin that's designed to make human life, and particularly marriage, operate on this planet.